But strong meat belongs to those who are of full age, or going on to perfection, as you see in the margin, or who are maturing or fully mature, even those by reason of use. And that's the key word, by reason of use. Have their senses exercised. They have exercised that which they have been taught already. They're not hung up on the do's and don'ts. They are already past whether or not we should tithe, whether or not we should obey the laws of clean and unclean meats. And we could go into several other things. They're not hung up on those little do's and don'ts. Now, in some ways, those do's and don'ts can become very major spiritual mountains or obstacles in our lives. But people who are really ready for instruction in the weightier matters of the law, and the weightier matters of the law, of course, are judgment, mercy, and faith, which the general epistles have a great deal to say about the weightier matters of the law as well. They have had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So they're not back there trying to still figure out what they should and shouldn't do in some of the more elementary principles. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And in the general epistles, you will see that perfection is emphasized. Now let's overview that for just a moment now. The emphasis of perfection in the general epistles, and especially in the book of James. The theme of the book of James is going on to perfection through faith. Now let's turn to James chapter 1 and let's quickly overview some of the important statements about going on to perfection. James chapter 1 and verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work. So immediately we're introduced to letting patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That is a powerful verse concerning going on to perfection. Also, let's note in verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift, is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So perfection, of course, does come from God through His Spirit and His character and His very being created within us. In verse 25, but whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now in chapter 2, we'll see that this theme of perfection continues in the book of James. Chapter 2 and verse 22. See you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And so really this is the summary of the theme of the book of James, going on to perfection through faith. And faith, in its simplest terms, you'll hear me say this several times through the course of this semester, faith in its simplest terms means to believe God and do what He says. Believe God, do what He says. Abraham believed God and he did what he said, and through that process his faith was made perfect. And he is the father of the faithful. Also in James 3 in verse 2, we'll see perfection once again emphasized. James 3 verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So surely we see the theme of perfection continuing. Now in First Peter, chapter 5 and verse 10. First Peter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect. Establish, strengthen, settle you. And then in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, we see the theme of perfection continuing in the general epistles. We are to become love as God is love. Remember Matthew 5:48, become you perfect therefore as your Father in heaven is perfect. And God is perfectly love. He is love, as it says in 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16, and now note 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect. In other words, John is describing in his epistle how our love is made perfect, that you may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So you'll see that theme of going on to perfection greatly emphasized in the general epistles. Now, once again, in contrast with the writings of Paul, let's go back at this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. And I want to try to make something as clear as I possibly can. Even though the general epistles emphasize going on to perfection perhaps more than any other section in the Bible, that is not to say that other parts of the Bible do not emphasize going on to perfection as well. The Gospels emphasize going on to perfection. Matthew 5:48, for example, which I've already quoted several times in the two class meetings. Paul emphasizes going on to perfection also. And if you had to make a choice, which thankfully the general epistles have been preserved for us, but if you had to make a choice whether or not you were going to leave out the general epistles or the writings of Paul out of the Bible, well, surely I think we'd leave out the general epistles, because the writings of Paul tell us how we can become a member of the body of Christ and how a member of the body of Christ should behave himself in the church of God. Paul clarifies so many things for us. Clean and unclean meat. Meat sacrificed to idols. Tithing. Spiritual gifts. Divorce and remarriage. How to take the Passover. And on, so many things that Paul deals with that are not dealt with in the general epistles. But once again, to really understand the deeper things in the general epistles, one needs to be well grounded in Paul's writings, and especially Romans and Galatians, as I mentioned last time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, note what Paul said about how he had instructed the Corinthians. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal or fleshly, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not with meat. I mean, that's Paul's own statement concerning what he had taught the Corinthians up to this point. Now, 1 Corinthians, granted, does deal with some weightier matters than perhaps Paul had dealt with them, taught them in the past. For hitherto, before now, you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. And really, in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes through painstakingly, and point after point after point has to clarify certain basic doctrinal areas. Now note what he says. Verse 3 and 4 especially gives you an indication as to whether or not you are ready to receive the meatier or weightier things. For you are yet carnal or fleshly, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? So as long as people are involved in those behaviors, they're not really ready to go on to the weightier matters. For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not yet carnal? So the point should be clear. Now let's go back to talking about the, more specifically, the general epistles. I want to give you a diagram of how the Bible is put together. And the way I view the Bible, to me, a way that helps it make more sense in a way, remember that Christ said in Luke chapter 24, and I believe it's verse 44, have you not read in the law the prophets and the writings? And Christ himself indicated that there were three divisions of the Old Testament, called the tripartite, three-part division of the Old Testament. And he said unto them, this is Luke 24:44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, he told us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that he came to magnify the law and make it honorable. The law is really our anchor part. So as I said, I like to view the structure of the Bible as an inverted pyramid where you have as your anchor point the law. And then the rest of the writings of the Bible magnify that law and make it applicable to us. The law, the prophets, the writings, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, and then in the New Testament, Gospels and Acts, Paul's epistles, the general epistles, and Revelation. All of these magnifying, enlarging upon the law of God. In the actual law itself, you have the law more specifically spelled out in thou shalt or thou shalt not. And then as you read the rest of the Bible, it is broadened to give you the spiritual implications and applications of the law. Now let's talk about James the man. I ask you to look at the five Jameses that are mentioned in the New Testament. There is some controversy among some over which James of the five mentioned in the New Testament wrote the book of James. We cannot turn to a specific scripture and say this scripture says that he wrote it, except you go to James 1:1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all it says. So which one of the five Jameses is that talking about? Well, through the process of elimination, I think we can clearly see which one of the five Jameses wrote this epistle. In Barclay's commentary on page 8, the identity of James, you'll see that five are listed. And let's follow those in the scriptures as well. If we'll turn to Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6 and verse 16, where the apostles are listed. In Luke 6 and verse 16, you'll see, and Judas, the brother of James, and some of the translations will read, and Judas, the son of James. So this James, the father of Judas, not of Iscariot, because you'll see that there were two Judases, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. So this James, was the father of one of the apostles, but not an apostle himself, and really no more is mentioned of this James in the Bible. You'll also see in Luke 6:15 another James that is mentioned. Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes. So James the son of Alphaeus, who was a member of the 12. But other than a few references to him in other places in the Gospels, there's no more said about him. Seems to be somewhat obscure, and there's no evidence that he really wrote a book in the New Testament. Then there is James the Younger, James the Less, or James the Younger in Mark 15 and verse 40. Let's turn there. Mark 15 and verse 40. Mark 15, verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, or James the Younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And once again, there is not a great deal more mentioned about James the Less or James the Younger. And it's very doubtful that he could have anything to do with this letter or this epistle. And then there is James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. Let's turn now to Mark 3 and verse 17. We're there in Mark 3 and verse 17. Mark 3, verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Now, there were three apostles of the original 12 who were very, very prominent with Christ, and he took them with him on special occasions. For example, the transfiguration that's talked about in Matthew 17, he took with him Peter, James, and John. The James that he took with him, of course, is a brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. When he went to the garden to pray, the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, the next day he took with him Peter, James, and John. However, if you turn now to Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 12, we'll see that this James was killed in about 43-44 A.D., and there is no evidence that this James wrote an epistle, and is too early for this epistle anyhow. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So basically, the first four James are eliminated. The first three, James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, very obscure, and then James, the son of Alphaeus, no real mention is made of him, just a few times in the Gospels. Then James the Younger, the same, very little is said about him. Now this James, who was an apostle, the brother of John, was very prominent during Christ's ministry, but he was killed in the early 40s A.D. And so it leaves us with one other James. Let's turn now to Matthew 12 and verse 46. Matthew 12, verse 46, and look at this James, the Lord's brother. In Matthew 12 and verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren, and brethren in this case literally means physical brothers and sisters, stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, your mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to speak with you. But he answered and said unto them, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And Christ here made a great point spiritually that his true brothers and sisters are those whom the Father gives him. But Jesus did have brothers and sisters, and he had a brother named James in Mark chapter 6 and verse 2. Mark chapter 6 and verse 2, we'll see that. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 2, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogues, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from where hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joses, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended. His family was offended in him. There's no evidence that Christ's brothers or sisters were converted or really believed during the time of his ministry. Apparently, his crucifixion and then resurrection was the turning point in their lives. And now when we come to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, we see that they have had a change of mind and heart, and they are among the 120 who have been instructed to wait at Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost comes. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother, or it should say, the son of James, which we've already talked about. You'll note that that is in italics. It means a translator added it, and most of the commentaries now and translators will probably put the son of James as opposed to the brother. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. So apparently his brothers and sisters were there with them, with the 120, waiting for the day of Pentecost. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is mention of a James. It does not say specifically which James it was, but it was probably James, the Lord's brother, that Christ appeared to after his resurrection. And maybe this appearance by Christ to his brother James was the great turning point in his life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, well, we know that this is the resurrection chapter, and perhaps, let's start in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and note that he was seen of Peter, and of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now, I know that one could say it might have been one of the other James mentioned, or James, the brother of John. But on the other hand, it seems logical that it might have been James, the Lord's brother, because after this point, after the day of Pentecost, James becomes prominent in the church very rapidly, and especially after James, the brother of John, was killed. So in Galatians chapter 1, now verse 17, we'll see that James, the Lord's brother, did become an apostle, and there's no doubt about it. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. And of course, there Paul had been taught by Jesus Christ for 3+ years and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. So here we have irrefutable evidence that sometime in the 40s, Paul went up to Jerusalem, and he saw Peter and James, the Lord's brother. So there can be no doubt that James, the Lord's brother, had risen to a very high position in the church and that he was an apostle. With regard to James the person, James the person is really a tremendous example in the Bible. While we're here in Galatians, how James came to be the resident pastor of Jerusalem might be discussed for just a moment or two. We'll see where we are right here in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the brethren, and they unto the circumcision. And so Peter is called the apostle to the circumcision, as you see in verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And if we were to look at a map of the Mediterranean world at that time, which I would like to have hanging here somewhere, I think this is a map of Palestine that has fallen down into decay. We can see here where the two principal apostles went to some degree, though that map is only of Palestine. We don't have another one. Anyhow, first of all, the gospel was to be preached Jerusalem, Judea, up into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. God selected two principal men to be at the spearhead and the forefront of this: Peter, the apostle to the circumcision. Peter eventually spent much of his time back to the east toward Babylon. You remember we'll talk more about this a little bit later when we actually start the book of James, some of the Jewish dispersions. You remember that the Jews had gone into captivity into Babylon, 604 585 BC approximately. And even after they returned, obviously not all of them returned, and there were still hundreds of thousands of Jews living east of Palestine, even during the days of the apostles. And we'll find out when we come to 1 Peter that he wrote
his first epistle from Babylon.
So Peter spent a great deal of time away from Jerusalem. Paul basically went northward up into Antioch and Syria, and then eventually across Asia Minor all the way over to Greece. And there's some evidence even maybe that Paul went as far as Spain and England. So basically, Peter went eastward, Paul went westward, and someone needed to stay in Jerusalem. It came to be that James, the Lord's brother, was the resident pastor at Jerusalem. Now there is tradition about that. Barclay has a comment on page 10 concerning that. How accurate this is, it's not accurate altogether. As far as the chief apostle, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time now with who the chief apostle was, I'll just encourage you, if you're really interested in studying that, you go to a concordance, you look up Peter, and see how he was used in Christ's ministry. He was given the opportunity to open the keys of the kingdom. What are the keys of the kingdom? How you might become a member of the Israel of God, the Church of God, and become a member of the family of God or a member of the kingdom of God. On the day of Pentecost, who stood up and preached? Peter. Peter stood up. Finally, they asked him, "What shall we do?" Peter said, Acts 2:38, "Repent, believe, be baptized, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." A little bit later, Acts chapter 10, Peter went down and the door was open for the Gentiles, the nations, to receive the Holy Spirit. And if you read then Acts 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, through Acts 15, Peter is the preeminent figure. After the Jerusalem conference of 49 AD, Peter spent much of his time to the east, had already begun to spend a good bit of his time away from Jerusalem. Paul had already begun to spend a lot of his time to the north and eventually on to the west. So that James was the man left on the scene. James, the Lord's brother, was the man left on the scene in Jerusalem. So on page 10 of Barclay's commentary, mainly then James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. As might be expected, this was something which tradition greatly developed. Note, which tradition greatly developed, not necessarily historical absolute fact from the Bible. Hegesippus, the early historian, says that James was the first bishop of the church at Jerusalem. I don't believe that there was any such official title, maybe as first bishop or overseer, that the apostles were there first, and Peter was the preeminent apostle, as I have just briefly overviewed for you. Clement of Alexandria goes further and says that he was chosen for the office by Peter and John. Now, if he was chosen by the office by Peter and John, then obviously that means that Peter and John were over him, and Peter and John were the two principal figures up until the conversion of Paul. You'll note if you read Acts 3, 4, 5, who are the principal So that are mentioned over and over again in those chapters? It'll be Peter and John. Peter and John went here, Peter and John went there. Peter was the spokesman, but they were together. So perhaps they did appoint him as the pastor eventually, but it doesn't mean as overseer or bishop that he was over the rest of them. Jerome, in his book on famous men, says, "After the passion of the Lord, James was immediately ordained bishop of Jerusalem by the apostles." I would tend to doubt that. They go on to say he ruled the church of Jerusalem for 30 years. While he was there as what we would call probably a resident pastor for 30 years, that is until the seventh year of the reign of Nero.
The Clementine recognitions take the final step in the development of the legend, for they say that James was ordained bishop of Jerusalem by none other than Jesus himself. And I surely don't believe that, because as we have already seen, that apparently none of them believed, none being his brothers and sisters, until after his crucifixion and resurrection. Over on page 11 in Barclay, he has more to say about James, but I want to come to page 12 concerning James the man. And before I read that about James the man, I want to read a few scriptures now from the book of Acts about James. Let's turn first of all to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, after Peter had made the decision concerning the Gentiles, James stood up and made the announcement concerning the decision. In Acts chapter 15, in verse 19, this is James speaking. Well, we might go up to verse 13 in Acts 15. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." See, Peter was the one God had used to open the door both to the Jews and to the Gentiles with regard to the Holy Spirit, how they might get into the kingdom of God. "To this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, will build again the tabernacle of David." And the church is the spiritual tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. "And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the eternal, and all the nations." So at this present time, God is building a spiritual tabernacle that consists of all races, nations, kindreds, and tongues, upon whom my name is called, says the Eternal, who does all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. So at this point, James becomes a very prominent figure in the church. We've already read from Galatians 1:17 that he was an apostle. Now, James, although he had been converted and was very much a Christian, as many Jews did, he remained in the ritualistic law as well. Let's note that in Acts chapter 21. James was very well known throughout the environs of Jerusalem, especially among religious people, because he spent much of his time at the temple. He was referred to as James the Just. So in Acts chapter 21. Paul had decided to go to Jerusalem. And Paul, of course, had had difficulty in Jerusalem. And some of Paul's disciples had asked him not to go. But he went anyhow. And let's pick it up in Acts 21 and verse 18. "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believed, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of you." This is James now talking to Paul. "They're informed of you, Paul. This is what they're saying about you. That you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. And of course, to the Jews, the customs meant everything, and eventually it literally came to mean everything. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof and how it begins, and it talks about the customs and the traditions. And as, of course, as the story develops, Fiddler on the Roof, of how the traditions were so important that this daughter who married outside was disowned by the father. And he would not have anything to do with her. Of course, on their final parting, at least he did give her a blessing. But anyhow, James was very well known. And he remained in the ritualistic law, was well known by the religious leaders of that day. Now, of course, the book of Hebrews was written to let the Hebrews or the Jews know, who were Christian, that it was not necessary to continue in the ritualistic law, and it wasn't necessary for them to continue in the temple made by hands. I might just tell you this right now, and it will, if you view it, and I would encourage you to write it down about the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews was written to prepare the Jews for what was going to happen, that is, the Roman armies coming and destroying the city and the temple. That in the book of Hebrews, the following things are compared and contrasted. Our calling. Their calling, physical, fleshly Israel, their calling was physical, earthly. Our calling is an heavenly calling. So the callings are compared and contrasted. The priesthood is compared and contrasted in the book of Hebrews. Paul tells you very clearly the responsibility and role of the Levitical priesthood. Then he tells you very clearly the role and responsibility of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Paul very clearly tells you the difference between the sacrifices. The sacrifices of bulls and goats could never purge an evil conscience. The temple made by hands and the spiritual temple. And we are part of that temple, as he says, not made by hands, but the temple that God pitched. But until 69-70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, many of the Jewish converts continued in the ritualistic law. There was nothing wrong with that, but it was not necessary. However, when Paul would come to Jerusalem, there would be a tremendous uproar among some of the Jews. And so James, in this particular case, is speaking to Paul and trying to protect Paul. So let's pick it up once again in Acts 21:21. They are informed of you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. What is therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear why you are come. Do therefore this what we say to you. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify yourself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. And by that law I meant the ritualistic law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, note into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them, a literal offering seat. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, the province in Asia Minor, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people, laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, the temple, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." And so it goes on. The rest of the book of Acts is really Paul's defense of himself and his teachings before the Jews. He finally winds up in Rome. So you can see, though, very clearly from this that James was on the scene in Jerusalem, keeping the ritualistic law, encouraged Paul to do so when he came to Jerusalem. Now, in Barclay's book, page 12, concerning the martyrdom of James, and from this, we'll talk about the dating of the epistle. There is quite a bit of controversy over the dating of the epistle. We have some in the church who believe that James wrote this epistle in the 40s A.D. I don't believe he did. I cannot find concrete evidence that he did. On the other hand, I can't find concrete evidence that he wrote it in the 60s. It just seems to be more logical that he wrote it in the 60s, after he had had some experience on the scene in Jerusalem, and just before he was martyred, just before Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, that he would write such an epistle to Jewish converts everywhere. And we'll talk about Jewish converts everywhere a little bit later. But now the martyrdom of James. That James died a martyr's death is the consistent statement of early tradition. The accounts of the circumstances vary, but the fact that he was martyred remains constant. Josephus' account is very brief. So in Josephus refers to James' martyrdom in Antiquities of the Jews, 20:9.1. And here's what Josephus says. So Annas, being that kind of man and thinking that he had got a good opportunity because Festus was dead and Albinus not yet arrived, holds a judicial council. And he brought before it the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, James was his name, and some others, and on charge of violating the law, he gave them over to be stoned. Annas was a high Jewish priest. Festus and Albinus were procurators of Palestine, holding the same position as Pilate had held. The point of the story is that Annas took advantage of the interregnum between the death of one procurator and the arrival of his successor to eliminate James and other leaders of the Christian church. This, in fact, well fits the character of Annas as it is known to us and would mean that James was martyred in 62 A.D. Now, that's according to Josephus. On the other hand, a much longer account is given in the history of Hegesippus. Hegesippus' history is itself lost, but his account of the death of James has been preserved in full by Eusebius. Remember, I mentioned Eusebius' book, Ecclesiastical History, earlier on. So, in section 2:23 in Ecclesiastical History, this is what Eusebius says about James. And to me, it's probably, to some degree, fictionalized. I'm sure it is in some places, but on the other hand, it gives you some insight to the historical setting and context and the type of man James was. To the government of the church in conjunction with the apostles succeeded the Lord's brother James, he whom all from the time of the Lord to our own day call the just, as there were many named James, so he was distinguished from the other James's, and James was a very, very common name at that time. He was holy from his mother's womb, and this part, there's no evidence in the Bible that he was holy from his mother's womb, that is, set apart in that sense, because we've already gone over the fact that it appeared that none of his brothers or sisters really believed in him until after the crucifixion and resurrection. He goes on to say, wine and strong drink he drank not, nor did he eat flesh. And I don't believe that. I don't think he was a vegetarian. No razor touched his head. He anointed not with oil and used not the bath. I would tend to doubt this as well. If he's really obeying God, you would obey the laws of cleanliness. To him alone was it permitted to enter the holy place, and even that within itself, because there were certain rites of purification, things that you needed to do. For neither did he wear wool, but linen clothes. Of course, linen is symbolic of the righteousness of the saints. And alone he would enter the temple and be found prostrate on his knees, beseeching pardon for the people, so that his knees were callous like a camel's, in consequence of his continual kneeling in prayer to God and beseeching pardon for the people. Sometimes I think about the statement, I don't have a lot of calluses on my knees. You know, we have a lot of carpet available almost everywhere at Ambassador College now. We even have the booths carpeted, they tell me. So you have these soft places to pray in. Because of his exceeding righteousness, he was called the just, and Oblias, which is a Greek bulwark of the people in righteousness, as the prophets declare concerning him. Therefore, certain of the seven sects among the people, so there were seven sects of Jews, and later on we're going to identify those seven sects of the Jews. Already mentioned by me in the memoirs, ask him, what is the door of Jesus? And he said that he was the Savior of whom some accepted the faith that Jesus is the Christ. Now the aforesaid sects were not believers either in a resurrection or in one who should come to render to every man according to his deeds, but as many as believed did so because of James. So since many of the rulers too were believers, there was a tumult of the Jews and scribes and Pharisees, for they said there was danger that all the people would expect Jesus the Christ. Accordingly, they said, when they had met together with James, we entreat you, restrain the people, since it has gone astray unto Jesus, holding him to be the Christ. We entreat you to persuade concerning Jesus all those things who come to the day of the Passover, for all will listen to you. For we and all the people testify to you that you are just, and that you respect not persons. So you therefore persuade the people concerning Jesus not to go astray, for all the people and all of us listen to you. Take your stand, therefore, on the pinnacle of the temple, that up there you may be well seen and your words audible to all the people. For because of the Passover, all the tribes have come together, and the Gentiles also. So the aforesaid scribes and Pharisees set James on the pinnacle of the temple and called to him, O you, the just, to whom we all ought to listen. Since the people is going astray after Jesus, the crucified, tell us what is the door of Jesus. And with a loud voice he answered, Why do you ask me concerning the Son of Man? He sits himself in heaven on the right hand of the great power and shall come on the clouds of heaven. And when many were convinced and gave glory for the witness of James and said, Hosanna to the Son of David, then again the same scribes and Pharisees said to one another, We were wrong to permit such a testimony to Jesus, but let us go up and cast him, James, down, that through fear they may not believe him. And they cried out, saying, Ho, ho, even the just has gone astray. And they fulfilled the scriptures written in Isaiah, Let us away with the just, because he is troublesome to us. Therefore, they shall eat the fruits of their doings. Accordingly, they went up and cast the just down. And they said to one another, Let us stone James the just, They began to stone him, since he was not killed by the fall, but he turned and knelt down, saying, I beseech you, Lord God, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so as they were stoning him, one of the priests of the sons of Rechab, the son of Rechabim, mentioned by Jeremiah the prophet, crying out, saying, Stop! What are you doing? The just prays for you. And a certain one of them, one of the fullers, taking the club with which he pounds clothes, brought it down on the head of the just, and so he suffered martyrdom. And they buried him there on the spot near the temple, a true witness, as he became both the Jews and Greeks, that Jesus is a Christ. And immediately Vespasian besieges them. Now that may be colored with tradition to some degree, but it's even apparent, as I read earlier from Acts 21, of how diligent and committed James was, not only to the spiritual law, but even to the ritualistic law, trying to fulfill every word of God. So, as I said, even though this may be colored to some degree with tradition, on the other hand, it is very safe to conclude in from reading the book of James with 108 verses and 60 imperative statements or commands that you are dealing with a real man when you're dealing with James. We'll read a little bit more here what Barclay says. The last sentence shows that Hegesippus had a different date for the death of James. Josephus makes it 62. But if this happened just before the siege of Vespasian, the date is perhaps about 66, or it could be even later than that. Much of the history of Hegesippus may well be legendary, but from it, two things emerge. First, it is again evidence that James died a martyr's death. Second, it is evidence that even after James became a Christian, he remained in complete loyalty to the Orthodox Jewish law. So loyal that the Jews regarded him as one of themselves. This would fit well with what we've already noted of James' attitude to Paul when he came to Jerusalem with a collection for the Jerusalem church, Acts 21, which we've already read. So James was quite a man, and a man to a large degree that we could emulate and should emulate. So let's give a few summary statements about James. James was apparently converted after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's really when he turned around. There was no evidence that he was a disciple of Jesus during Jesus' lifetime. He became an apostle and the resident pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. He had an outstanding reputation among the Jews. He continued in the ritualistic law, and apparently the Jews couldn't altogether differentiate between him being one of them and a Christian. I don't know for sure about that, but apparently he was accepted and allowed to go in and out of the temple, because even Paul, when he came to the temple, he went into the temple. It is very doubtful that James was over Peter and John. That just doesn't seem to be the case at all. And that would be contrary to the Gospels and also the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts. And also even secular history, as we have already read, says that Peter and John appointed him the overseer of the Jerusalem church. So it's by a process of elimination that we conclude that James, the Lord's brother, wrote the epistle. As I said, some believe that he wrote it in the 40s A.D. because of some of the language that is used in comments in the book. I lean more toward the 60s in preparing people, not necessarily that those people who were there would read it so much, but after they were dispersed, after the fall of the temple. In fact, the first verse says to the dispersed that the epistle came to be circulated to Jewish Christians all over the Mediterranean world. Now let's get an overview of the book of James itself. I ask you to see how many keys to going on to perfection that you could come up with from the book of James. Before we go into that, let's pause for a moment or two. I've been going 90 miles an hour myself this morning. Do you have any questions on anything that we have said or covered up to this time? Yes. That's a reference in Josephus to, what is it, book, section, and chapter, or it may be reverse, but it's the book, the section, the chapter, and the whole volume is not all that thick, but they're divided up into so-called books and sections and paragraphs kind of thing. Any other question?
I don't understand why the Jews were mad at James and not Philip when he was originally in their lives.
The question is, don't understand why the Jews were mad enough at James to kill him when he was so faithful in the ritualistic law. The story, you see, that we read from Barclay, that he, on the pinnacle of the temple, confirmed that Jesus Christ is sitting on the right hand of the Father and that he's coming back with great power and great glory. And that infuriated them. That went against them because they did not believe even in, many of them, in the resurrection. Somebody else had a question. Yes. The question is, why did they put him on the pinnacle of the temple? Well, according to the story in Barclay, he's just reproduced what Eusebius has written, was that people had come for the Passover, and that if they put him on the pinnacle of the temple, that everybody could hear him, and they had told him to tell the truth about this Jesus. And apparently they thought that he would say that he was not the Son of God or he was an imposter or something to that effect. Yes?
Okay, I was wondering about James the Less. Wasn't his mother Mary? Didn't he have a brother Joseph?
The question is, how do you know there's a difference between James the Lord's brother and James the Less or James the younger, because it seems that there was a differentiation given specifically of James the Less or James the Younger, that if that was referring to James the Lord's brother who became an apostle, why wouldn't that delineation continue? And there are perhaps other historical factors involved in it as well. Somebody else have a question? Yes, Matt.
Did they know where James stood? Was he on the fence until this point? Because when Paul came back, he said, hey, I've got a few things against you guys because you're over here.
The question is, when did James get off the fence and take his stand? James was wholeheartedly committed after his conversion and not on the fence. He would not have been an apostle with the responsibility that he had. The confrontation that you're referring to in Galatians 2 had to do with when Peter came from James to Antioch, as it says, down to Antioch, that he was eating with the Jews and not with the Gentiles, and Paul stood Peter face to face at that time. Even that doesn't say that it was James's problem. So I don't view James as ever being on the fence and totally and 100% committed. God and Christ probably had a reason why James would be so well accepted in Jerusalem, and for him to have the influence in both communities, that is the Christian community and the Jewish community as well, to work out God's purpose at that time in using James. But James should never be viewed as one who's sitting on the fence. There is a time you're instructed to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and to be made all things to all people. That doesn't mean that you compromise the law of God, that you might by some means save some. So I don't really believe that James is ever sitting on the fence. Matt?
This seems like it's the first time they ever knew that James...
Well, as I said, that might be the story by Eusebius, might be colored with tradition. But I would not believe that no one knew that James was a Christian. Obviously, those who were in the faith, and there were many in the faith in Jerusalem, and most of them, I would imagine, continued to come to the temple and go through the ritualistic law. That doesn't mean that they hadn't professed Christ, but on the other hand, apparently there was no need for them to cause a furor among the leaders at that particular time. We're going to leave that one. Okay, we asked you to come up with keys for going on to perfection. And I see at this time that we have exhausted the time. Let's add one other assignment to this. Keys for going on to perfection, which we'll go into next time. In addition to that, in the book of James, you find true religion and false religion contrasted. There's a comparison and contrast between true and false religion. See how many true signs of true religion that are given in the book of James as compared to signs of false religion. And by the way, read the book of James. We'll see you.